thank you, Lord, for being here with us tonight. And Lord, our hearts just go out to the families who are suffering from you know, whatever, whether it's this sepsis, for goodness sake, or from cancer issues, or from, you know, ALS, or, you know, from a kidney stone, Lord. We want to put all of these people into your hands, Lord, and just pray, God, that your will would be done. We know, Lord, that you have the authority, you have the ability to heal. But sometimes, Lord, you choose not to do that because it goes more with your plan for you not to heal. And so, Lord, we're going to trust that you know what you're doing, because we know that you do nothing outside of your character of love and grace. So we're going to trust you in each of these families, Lord. And we want to pray a special prayer for Ron and Arlene as they head up north tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that as the doctors go in there with the sound, try to pulverize this thing, and so that, you know, they can get it out of there. We just pray that all that goes well, so that, you know, she could stop with the suffering. So, but then once again, Lord, we would hold all these people up to you, Father. We want to now turn our attention, Lord, once again to our study of the Scripture. We just sang that song, Lord, Behold the Lamb. And Lord, that's been our attempt, not our attempt, I suppose, but our desire is to see the Lamb in everything that we're looking at here, Lord, because we would see Jesus. That's what our heart's desire is. And so, Lord, once again, as we look at something that seems so ancient and so far removed from anything that we would recognize as, you know, as worship, Lord, nevertheless, this is how you established it. And we need to be mindful of that, Lord. So open our eyes, but more importantly, Lord, open our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing on with our study of the tabernacle. And remember, whereas most people like to start here at the gate and work their way in, I want to follow the passage there in Exodus and start in the back and actually move our way out. Okay? So we looked at the Ark of the Covenant last week, which is right here. Now remember, this curtain divided up this tent, which was actually the tabernacle, what they would call tabernacle proper. Okay, the first part of this, any of the priests could function within this area right in here. Okay, you didn't have to have anything special. But to get beyond this curtain, this is the holy place, this was the most holy place, or called the Holy of Holies, whatever the case may be. Okay, so that's really what is taking place there. So we looked at that Holy of Holies last week, or the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the reason that is that way is because, as you can see from the drawing here, that this is the place, this is the Shekinah glory, which dwells between the angels there, the seraphim, okay, which Psalm tells us all about. And that's the place where God was at. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was actually the box, okay? The top is the mercy seat. You can't separate the two. But when we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, we have to remember that we're talking about the box that was made out of acacia wood and then covered with gold. We're going to look a little more at that. I thought this week we'd spend a little more time and understand a little bit more about that, because our purpose has been to see Jesus. And we've talked briefly about that, but I made up a little deal here tonight which will hopefully help in that area a little bit. So when we come tonight, the book of Exodus in chapter 25 now moves outside the curtain and bypasses the altar of incense, which is what this is right in front of the altar. And remember, even though this was outside the veil, or outside the curtain of the most holy place, it was considered part of the holy place. It could not be placed in there because it daily had to be kept burning and new incense and stuff added to it. So obviously, you can only go in here once a year. Remember on the day of Yom Kippur, which is where this guy went in with the ropes around his ankle, the little pomegranate bells right there. So if he passed out in there, well, passed out, then you could drag him out. So that's, we've talked about that. So Exodus jumps this right now. It'll come back to this later on. And I think because it's tied in more with the priestly duties is why they put it out, you know, put it later on. Or actually, it's God that's obviously lining this out. So I think that's why he did that, okay? So when we come out now, remember that this is east, so this would be west. All right, this would be south, and you can see the menorah there. We're going to look at that next week. But on the north side, within the holy place, was this table, which was called the Table of Showbread, okay? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And once again, we're going to see its function, its measurements, the stuff that the provisions that were made for it, the plans that were God gave as to how it was to be designed, and the passages where they actually built the thing. And then we're going to look at how that pictures Christ, okay? So as we move through, this is what we're going to be looking at, okay? So we're going to be looking at the Table of Showbread. Now here are our verses of provision. Again, once again, we're back in the first couple of verses there of Exodus, where we see that God had asked for the people. And remember the idea that God's heart was for the people to give out of a willing heart. Now, this is really interesting, and I just want to take a couple of minutes to say here, for those of you that were in, here on Sunday night, we had our carnival or harvest celebration, I think is what we called it, was a great success. And it was absolutely stunning. It was amazing. I mean, there was way more people than I suspected there would be. And it was a really good time and a lot of the different games and things like that. But what was really cool about it was there were a lot of people that came in that were not a part of the church. And so we were able to minister to them, you know, and just fellowship with them, really. And it was really interesting how God opened that door. There will be pictures, I'm sure, broadcast widely of Kenny, Terry, I, and Travis, and Juan, as the kids got great joy out of throwing pies at us. And so that'll be all posted. But what I want, what I'm getting to is this, as the provision for what God was going to do, and God wanted people with a willing heart. You know, the people that were not involved in setting all of that up and organizing that and putting it all together, those were people that did what we believed as a group that God wanted us to do, and they gave of their hearts. And I just think that's, you know, I'm going to mention this again Sunday morning because most of them will be here for Sunday morning. But that's what I was reminded of as I thought once again of God's provision, that listen, I don't want anybody to give towards what I'm doing there if the heart is not willing. And that is what we saw Sunday with that program, was that thing would never got off the ground if all of those people hadn't given from a willing heart and then put the time in to go there, set it up, work the booths, and then clean up afterwards that night and turn around and come back the next day after, what, 2 days of setup prior to it, and then come back the next day for a good 4 or 5 hours of cleanup of all of that stuff. So it's interesting how this sort of that sort of connects to me. And I'll be talking about that Sunday again, so I don't want to belabor the point here. So the provision, once again, from the heart was the gold aspect of it, and of course the acacia wood. Here's where we are now, as God gives the pattern for what he wants and how he wants the table of showbread to be erected or built. And then, of course, here's the project. This is the passage where they actually build the thing. And then these are the verses of Scripture that look at this from as Jesus in light of what those things represented, okay? Or in other words, where he's the substance of which they were the shadow, okay? So again, I'm going to put this all together in all these things you've been seeing here into a chart, which I'll make available when we come to the end of this thing, okay? Because for right now, it would be too jumbled, and I'd have to keep adding and so on and so forth. So we'll do that later on. So the table of showbread, here it is again, you can see. Remember, anytime you see the gate, which was what these posts are here, the tabernacle always faced east so that as the rising sun would shine in upon it. That's how it always worked, okay? So if that's east, then this obviously becomes west. Yeah, you guys are fast, okay? Therefore, on this side, if you're facing west, then what's on your right? The north. North Terry.
The other south,
yeah. And if you're looking west down your left, then would be the south, obviously. Okay, so this is set up on the northern side. Now, this is going to come important here in a minute why I'm pointing all this out, because we're going to talk about this. So this is what this thing looked like, okay? Now, God wanted it to be built in such a way, and it was to be built out of acacia wood. Once again, it was to be overlaid with gold. It was this thing here, this piece here that was put around it, its sort of crown is what it's called, was the hand width of a man, the hand width, I should say, of a man. That's how big that thing was. Okay. Then there were to be the poles. These, again, are acacia wood. They're hard enough to carry something that would be that heavy and overlaid with gold. Here's the rings that are built into this thing so you can obviously carry it. And then there were dishes God required that were to be made, and there were plates and pitchers and cups. The cups are not shown here, and spoons. Basically, they're kind of sort of more like a pan kind of a thing, but in a shape of a spoon. And we'll be talking about all that in here in just a minute. So, but this is what it looked like, okay? And then, once again, this is a close-up of where that's located within the holy place, okay, where the priests would come in. Now, we're going to talk about that again with that north and south stuff here in a minute. So the table of showbread, here is what it, here's the end. It was made of, there's that shittim or that acacia wood, which was overlaid with gold. We're going to spend some time on those two things here in just a minute. The table had a crown of gold around it. That's what I was talking about, its edge, which was as wide as a man's hand. Okay, and then it had the ring of gold that were put on each of those legs. I already talked about this. This is the problem with these things. I start talking about the picture because it makes more sense to tell you about it, the picture, when you see the picture rather than doing this. But anyway, so basically we already went over this. So what I want to do now, we've already talked about this to some degree, but I wanted to put this together a little more, I guess, developed or whatever the case may be, because we've been talking about this acacia wood, which is also called shittim, and what it means, and we've talked about it, and how this relates to Christ, okay? So the wood actually relates to Christ in his humanity, okay? It grows in the desert. We've already talked about that. And in Isaiah 53, you can see that speaking of Messiah, Isaiah 53 is all about the coming Messiah, that he's a root out of the dry ground, so it grows out there in the desert. The wood we know is very hard, so it doesn't rot, okay? So it's incorruptible. And, of course, we know that Jesus is incorruptible because the idea of corruption or decay speaks of sin. We know that Jesus was without sin, that he came and he was tempted the same way we are, yet without sin. We read that in Hebrews chapter 4. Also, it's indestructible. You know, remember we talked about the critters couldn't chomp on it and stuff like that. So it was indestructible. And the idea being that the only way it could be destroyed was to be given up. This is where we read in John chapter 18 that no man takes my life. And this is really significant, especially when we talk about this every year at Easter, because this created a problem for the Jews, which we're going to be talking about on Sunday, throughout history, because they were always blamed for killing Jesus. And we've been talking about how Islam stands against Israel, but we're going to look sadly at how the church has also stood against Israel throughout the generations. And we're going to see that most of the church fathers that we quote oftentimes in our studies all disregarded the Jews and passed them off just like everybody else did. That's right. Origen, Augustine, even Luther himself. In fact, it was Luther and what Luther taught, which is what Hitler used to give an excuse for what he did. The Church of Rome rejected the Israelites, and we're going to so the quote unquote church, okay? So the Jews were always blamed because they were the ones that killed Christ, and that was supposedly the big thing. Now, how anybody missed John chapter 10 verse 18, where Jesus said, "No man takes my life; I lay it down of my own accord." Which part of that do you fail to understand when you're going to blame anybody for the death of Christ? Nobody took Jesus' life. He laid his life down. He did not die on the cross. Remember, this is so important. He did not die on the cross. He gave up his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He did not die. He didn't. He was in absolute control the entire time. Okay, so we need to make sure that we understand that. Well, I didn't mean to get into all that, but anyway. So that's the wood. Now, you can go deeper and further than that, but you get the idea. Okay, well then let's look at Christ's divinity. Well, we see that in the gold. Remember, Christ had two natures. Now, not two personalities. Very important we understand that. But two natures. He was of the heaven. He was of heaven, and he was also of the earth. He was the God-man. Okay, and that's how we understand that. And then that's the reason he had the virgin birth was necessary, because he was born to a virgin physically, but he was born of the Father spiritually. So you have his humanity and his divinity in one person. Okay? Now, he laid that divinity aside while he was on this earth, but he was still God. That's how he could walk on water, and how he could speak to wind and speak to waves and change everything, because he had both natures. Both natures are in effect there. Physically, he's walking. But he's physically walking where physical can't walk. And he's doing that because he's divine. The Creator is taking authority over his creation. That's what you have. You have all of these different things happening in Jesus that tell us these two things. So Christ's divinity represented by the gold, Jesus, first of all, is divine, obviously. The Word was God, John 1:1 tells us. Literally, in the Greek, "and God was the Word." We had to reverse it because of the English language. But that is literally what it says. Now, that's huge if you're talking to our friends from the Watchtower, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or LDS, or anybody else that would claim that Jesus never said, or the Scripture never claims Jesus. It clearly does, because John wrote, "and God was the Word." in English, we had to change that to the word was God, okay? So if you know all that stuff, you can kind of back them into a bit of a corner there. It's kind of fun to watch them squirm, actually. But anyways, but not only is Jesus divine, Jesus is eternal. I am the first and the last. We read that in Revelation 1:8. Now, the first doesn't mean he's first. It means he's everlasting, okay? He came to this world, but he existed all. Remember, in the beginning, God, which was the prior to, and the word was God, in the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean at the start. It means from everlasting, okay? In fact, that word is interesting. In the beginning is en ho arche, and arche is the word we get architect from. It's the idea of that of a person's mind conceiving of something, putting those plans into a drawing, and then passing them off to someone to build it. Isn't that cool? We get architect from that. Comes from that. So Jesus is eternal. I'm the first, and Jesus is omnipotent. Now, omnipotent is a big fancy word that makes you slobber when you say it. And what it really means is all-powerful, okay? This is the character. When Jesus was resurrected and gave the great commission to the apostles to go out into the world, he did not send them out first without having said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, okay? So he's omnipotent. He holds all authority. He is almighty. Okay? That means he's omnipotent. But he's also omnipresent. Obviously, he's all present. He's everywhere at the same time. Okay? That's how he could add to that same great commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Well, there were 12 of them to start with. How could he be with them all? Because he's omnipresent. The psalmist said, where can I go? If I go to the highest heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go to the bowels of the earth, you're there. He's like oxygen. God is everywhere. You say, well, God, no, the oxygen is in the water. Sure it is. It's just a different form. Fish breathe differently than you and I. They don't breathe so well in ours. We don't breathe so well in theirs. But they're breathing oxygen. So oxygen is like that. He's everywhere at the same time, and everybody, you know, we're all within his view and scope anyway. And then he's also omniscient. He's all-knowing, okay? So this tells us a bit of the character. And in John chapter 2, John chapter 2 is the marriage at Cana, and after Jesus does the great turning the water into wine, and all of this stuff is going on, people are starting to freak out over this, and they're starting to think that he's something. But the scripture says, Jesus knew all men and knew what was in their heart. So not only is he with us all the time, he knows everything we think. Holy crud. That's not such a good thing. That's not a good thing at all. But he does. He knows the very thoughts. And that's staggering, because that's why I've said to him so many times, if that's true, and I believe it to be true, then I don't understand how you can hang out with me. Because my thoughts, they're not so good, a lot of times, not all the time. But anyway, so to think that Jesus is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient is pretty frightening. And it shows us a side of our God which we cannot even begin to comprehend. I've been watching those Louis Giglio's things. You guys got to see him while I was in Africa. I did get to see him, so I've been watching him, and I just watched both of them, and I watched the one last night that How Great Is Our God with the Laminin. Holy smoly. So no matter how far you go inward, no matter how far you go outward, there he is. He's omnipresent. And how is it that those things are there? Because he's omnipotent. And why would he do that? Because he's omniscient. Holy cow. I mean, you start... There's no way that we can wrap our brains around that. It cannot happen. Isn't it going to be cool someday when we leave this earth and we just say, you know, can I walk out there and see that? And he's going to go, sure, man, go ahead. Isn't that going to be awesome? Yeah. Now we can't do it, but look through some telescope and get the figs. And later on, man, we'll have a Calvary Mesquite party out there at Magnus. What was it called? Whatever that, huh? Canis Majoris. Yeah, let's go Canis Majoris. I mean, that's going to be, I can't even imagine. That's just stunning to me. But anyway, how cool is that? So that's the gold, and that's the case. And of course, then we're talking about his divine nature. Jesus is God, being in the form of God. Paul tells us he was in the form of God. He set that aside and became man. Because if he hadn't done that, do you know why he did that? Because nobody could have survived in his presence had he not. You want proof? When John saw him and Peter and James up on the mountain when he was transfigured, what happened? they turned into bowls of jelly, right? They fell down in the dirt doing the tuna. They're in the presence of the Almighty. How do you stand in something like that? John, in Revelation chapter 1, which is where Jesus said, I'm the first and the last, there, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all of that. John, who knew Jesus in this life, sees him, but he doesn't see the Jesus that he knew at this point. He sees the Almighty. And what does he do? Every time you're in the presence of the Almighty, it's down you go. You're not, and that's what he did. He set that aside. But he also set it aside because it was the way sin had to be dealt with. Because sin had to be dealt with in the flesh. Because that's the problem with sin. So that's his dual nature. So Jesus is also man. He's in the appearance of man. That's coming from that same passage. And this is where most people have a problem with this. All of the cults have difficulty with this. Because to think that God became man is just, for them, for whatever reason, is just beyond their comprehension. The Jews themselves, this is one of their hang-ups. That God would never have done this, would never have come down and met with man like he did. And yet in their own scriptures, they have him showing up and having dinner with Abraham. Interesting. How come they don't understand that? If he did it then, why was it so difficult to believe he could do it when he came? You know? Anyway. So he's the God-man. He's got two natures. But it's important to remember, not two personalities. He was God all the time. He knew their hearts. We talk about this all the time. When he was over there on Jordan, on the other side of the lake, and he's dealing with the man from the Gadarenes, and he's now cleansed this man from all that demon possession, and he tells the guys to get in the boat and cross over to the other side, which is the encounter when he comes walking on the water. But prior to his walking on the water, what ends up happening? They're in the storm. Remember I said he calmed the sea. So here's the question. Did he know that he was sending them into a storm? Of course he did. It was his purpose. They thought they were going to die. He was in absolute control the whole time. So the first thing we want to do when the waves start slapping over the tops of our boats is we want to bail, don't we? It's amazing. So, yeah, no, he's all of these things, you know? And this is what makes him so worthy of our worship and our praise. You know, and just given our lives to, because I mean, if you really think about this, you know, wasn't there a different way that he could have done all this to rescue me from sin? Well, he's God; he could have done anything he wanted to do, but he didn't. He chose to do this because of me. That's just staggering to me. So, anyways, we can go on with that for hours, huh? So the table show. Well, there's our thing again. Remember, I'm using the rose guys here. You'll see mine are the different colors. You'll see that when I put stuff in. Also made of pure gold were the dishes, or they were the bread pans. The pans you saw underneath there sort of look like our communion trays that we use on Sunday mornings. The pans were actually like four. They were called pans, but that literally means like a shovel or a spoon. And that was what they used for the frankincense. They would turn it. We're going to talk about the frankincense in here in just a minute, because some of the frankincense was to be sprinkled on the bread. Okay? And you can find that, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 24. That's not Las Vegas. Pitchers were made of gold, and that was for the wine. Interesting how in the tabernacle we have bread and wine. Duh. Right? That's amazing. What did Abraham offer to the Lord when he showed up back there at the Oaks of Mamre? Bread and wine. We keep seeing it. Hello, how people miss this is absolutely staggering. Okay, and then there were bowls. These were actually, the bowls were more like a cup, and that's where they would pour the wine from the pitcher, because the priest was to partake of this bread once per week in that holy place with the wine in the presence of the Lord with communion. I've already given you some of the stuff we're headed for. So here's the measurements of the table, just give you a little bit of an idea. It's about 3 foot long. It's about a foot and a half wide. And it's about 2.25 feet tall. Okay? So it wasn't very big. All right? But you can see the idea. But still, I'm sure the guys that had to carry it would like for it to have been smaller. And it's hard to imagine. We're going to be talking about all those guys. So the table of showbread, here's some other things that are not in this PowerPoint, but that I wanted to show you guys, that I wanted to add to this. It's interesting, the position of the table was in the holy place, okay? Now, we already looked at that, and we said that the position of that table was on the north, okay? The menorah was on the south, okay? Now notice the next part of this. God tells them that because there was a curtain to get into the holy place, and then the veil which divided the holy place from the most holy place, right? But God wanted them, the curtains were designed in such a way that as they entered, no natural light could filter in. God did not want any natural light in the holy place where his presence were. The only light to be there was to come from the menorah, which we're going to look at next week. And we're going to look at all kinds of cool stuff from that, because it's the seven spirits of God. And when you look at it from, we were just talking about the stars, the Hebrew believed that each of those candles represent something in the heavens that declare the glory of God. And we're going to look at all that kind of stuff. But notice this, that it sat across. It was gold. I was made of gold. We already talked about that. So the golden table of showbread would have glistened in the light of the golden lampstand, which we also know as the menorah, by the way. You've seen pictures of that seven-branch thing. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And it was sitting there on the south side, and its light reflecting onto the table of showbread. Can you imagine what that must have looked like with that polished gold? That must have been incredible. And then you got the reflection off the altar of incense with the smoke of the incense going up all at the same time. That must have been really something to be inside there. And those things, the menorah as well as the altar of incense, were to be kept burning at all times. Okay. On the table of showbread, the priest placed 12 loaves of bread, 6 loaves in 2 stacks, and they were made from fine flour. We're going to look at a little bit of that fine flour and stuff here in just a minute. The showbread, the word means, in the black here, just so you know, I didn't know if I'm allowed to do this or not, because I added to their things, but I just figured I'd identify it. So if anybody has a, what do you call it, issue, I could say, no, I marked them differently. So showbread, literally the Hebrew word for showbread means the bread of presence or the bread of face. Okay, the idea being that this is a representative of something that's in the presence or before the face of God. Okay, one loaf, but there were 12 loaves, so obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, notice then, they didn't have this in theirs, but I thought this was really significant as I studied on this, that each of the 12 tribes, and I did not know this before before I was studying today, that each of the 12 tribes, a representative from each of the 12 tribes, would make the bread. And then they would bring it to the tabernacle. Okay, so you had the 12 loaves. And what would happen is there were 4 priests on the inside of the holy place and 4 priests on the outside of the holy place. And the 2 guys on the inside had the old bread. One guy had 6 of the bread. The other guy had 6 plates of bread. The other 2 guys, each had a cup that was used for the drink offering. And they would stand on the north looking south. Okay, then the bread would be brought to the 4 guys outside who had fresh cups or empty cups, which were going to be filled inside, of wine, and each of the guys had 6 new. And then they would walk into the thing, and they would stand on the opposite side looking north. Okay? Once that took place, then the other guys, they would exit, and these guys would then place all of their stuff. Those 4 guys would come back in, they would break the bread before they took it out, and they would celebrate the communion in the presence of one another, in the presence of the Lord, as representatives of the nation of Israel. Okay? Kind of cool, isn't it? I just love that, because that's precisely, does that sound familiar to you? It sounds a lot like what Jesus did, except he had fish at the time he broke the bread and passed it out to all of the people there, which we're going to get into in just a second. I don't run myself out of time. So wine was placed on the altar with the bread. We already talked about that. See what I mean? I can't help it. The table with the loaves was a continual reminder of the everlasting covenant between God and Israel, because it was in the presence of God. That's the representation of the covenant, because that entire thing was representative of who their God was in relation to his people and who the people were in relation to their God. Okay? You see that. And they swapped this every Sabbath. Okay, I already talked about that. The bread was eaten by the priests with the wine and communion before the Lord. Okay, notice, obviously, Jesus is the bread of life. This is what he said in John chapter 6, right? And the resurrection provided believers with eternal life. Jesus said that anyone who believes in him will never hunger or thirst for spiritual nourishment again. Because you get the idea of bread then, the idea of nourishment. So it's representative of the people of Israel. Jesus being a Jew is represented. He is ultimately all of these things, okay? This is all John chapter 6. On the night Jesus was betrayed, and of course this was the establishment of the communion service, he told his disciples that they are to remember him and his sacrifice every time they eat, okay? and drink from the cup. Well, I don't know what the heck happened there. That's in Luke chapter 22. Okay, the table of showbread. Okay, now this doesn't look like the bread. I don't know why they put this picture up there. We would know it as the flatbread that you can get at Smith's or whatever. That's what it looks like. Looked like pizza dough. All right, pizza dough, huh? Yeah, it looked like kind of like that. And Jesus said that his body is bread from heaven that provides all believers with eternal life. Now, what's interesting, do you remember when Jesus said that? The beginning of John chapter 6 is what we talked about, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the bread, remember? And then it's right after that, he follows it up because the people are not understanding this. It wasn't about the bread. It was about him being the one who provides and sustains you through faith, okay? And then the people were coming, and they were trying to get around him, and that's when Jesus said the last statement that we just looked at. He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Well, then the Jews, the rabbis that were there, the religious, I should say, they started to challenge him in John chapter 6. And they said, well, we don't know about that, but what we do know is Moses provided manna in the wilderness. And of course, there's a problem with that because Moses did not provide manna in the wilderness. God provided manna in the wilderness, of which Jesus reminds them. I bet they felt like dorks when he said that, huh? He said, no, Moses did give you that. But I am the true bread, and that's where this comes down. And anyone that partakes of me now. And then he goes on to say, anyone who partakes of my flesh, which is, of course, where we get transubstantiation, right? That comes where the bread becomes the flesh and stuff like that, which is not really what's being taught there. But the point is, what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you are going to come to me, I will sustain you, is what he's ultimately talking about, okay? So you can see here the showbread, and we're just about done with this already. I really got through that a lot faster than I suspected to. The unleavened, obviously, leaven always speaks of sin in the Scripture. That's why for the Passover, remember, the bread of the Passover could not have any sign of leaven. The house had to be searched, and of course they've turned this into a game now, the Jews, where they go, and before the Passover, the kids, they get to go out and they hide yeast around the house, and the kids find it and they get paid for it. It's kind of like our tooth fairy kind of idea, okay? And to clean it out, so the leaven. But obviously, because leaven, it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. And obviously, I hope everybody knows, we're basically talking about yeast, right? I'm not a big bread guy, but I understand that it doesn't take a lot to get through the whole loaf. That's the point, okay? So when you're speaking of being unleavened, it speaks of Christ in his sinless life. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5 is that great verse, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I mean, that's a staggering statement right there. Okay? And that's obviously speaking of his. And 1 Peter chapter 1 there is where Peter is talking about how, I just drew a blank, where his life was pure, was without spot. Okay? He's the pure, spotless lamb. Notice that the unleavened bread was made with fine flour. This is what you read in the other passages that we come from. Well, to get fine flour, it has to be, I should have put these backwards in a different order, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Christ was sifted like the flour, which is what gets fine flour, right? This is talking about his being sifted by the enemy and how he overcame temptation. Remember, he himself said of Jesus, you don't know how Satan is asked to sift you like flour. So the enemy is always trying to sift us. You know, so it's his temptation, and of course we know the story. That's in Matthew chapter 4. And then of course that it had to be crushed. So this is the idea of being bruised. Again, we're back to Isaiah 53, which is the messianic chapter, clearly, which is the one that staggers the mind that the Israelites missed when what Jesus did. And he was bruised for our iniquities. All right, our punishment was upon him. He was inflicted with us. Okay. And that goes back to that 2 Corinthians 5 and stuff that God offered him on our behalf, okay? So that's what that's speaking of. And then, of course, ultimately, the crucifixion, okay, was talking about this. And obviously, in Matthew chapter 25, they led him to Golgotha, and they crucified him, okay? The frankincense, now this is a different frankincense because they would do certain different things, I should say, with frankincense. Some was mixed with a bunch of different other compounds that we're going to look at when we get to the altar of incense. But for now, just understand there was a bunch of things added to that, and then that was kept burning on that altar of incense, representing the giving of yourself, or the fragrance that was pleasing to God, of offering up yourself to God in prayers and intercession and so on and so forth. So what they had here was, it was done a little bit differently, and they would only use small parts of that, and then they would turn it to powder, whereas the other was more kind of almost a resin that they would throw in. And then they would sprinkle this on that bread. Okay, so you had to eat the bread with that flavor on it. So who knows what it tastes like, but anyways. So frankincense was the different from the altar one, signifies Christ's offering, of offering that up. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ was the bread of offering. And though we are many loaves, yet in Christ we're one bread. It's really amazing how he does this. Paul really, really had a grip on all of this tabernacle stuff and tying it into Christ. So the showbread itself, obviously, is just this amazing picture of who Christ is. So once again, I believe that's the end, yep. So once again, you see that in something that we just look at and we say, oh, that's kind of neat. It's got two stacks of bread on there and stuff like that. And the priest, oh, he would eat it, and the Sabbath, it was changed. And that's all neat. But when you really understand that what they were to understand was, this was speaking of their Messiah. Just like the Ark of the Covenant and the seraphim, or the cherubim, I'm sorry, on the top of the on the mercy seat, and the very presence of God. All of these speaks were pointing to their Messiah, and they got so wrapped up in all of the obligations and duties of being in the tabernacle, later the temple, that they missed why they were doing all of that. Okay? And so the tradition and the ceremony and the celebration became the focal point instead of the person that was to be represented in all of those things. Okay? So isn't it interesting? You look at this table of bread and you think, wow.
Hey, Rick.
Yes, ma'am.
How about when David ate the
showbread? Oh, that's a good point. Actually, one of those verses that I had there. Yeah, that's what Jesus, one of the things that Jesus was teaching when he was, it's in Matthew's gospel. I can't remember. I had the reference in there. What was it? Matthew 12, I think. Anyway, whatever. One time, when David was on the run from Saul, he went to the temple at that time, or the tabernacle at that time, was at Shiloh, right? Shiloh, the word Shiloh means until he comes. No, until he whom it belongs comes. That's what Shiloh means. How cool is that? So anyway, that's where this, and David was on the run, and so he comes in and basically lies. I mean, for all intents and purposes, lies to, was it Abiathar? I think it was Abiathar, the priest at the time. But anyway, whatever. And he's hungry. And so he goes in and says he's on this conquest for Saul and stuff like that. And of course, he's hungry. And so Abiathar knows that only the priests are to eat the bread. So he takes and gives this bread to David outside. And Jesus uses this as an example to the Jews, to the religious of the day, just in what I just said. You guys are so wrapped around the tradition and the ceremony and this thing that you've forgotten that even though it was against the law for anyone but a priest to do that, that David, in his need, God supplied his need and never judged him. You see, he would have went into the holy place, because it was kept in the holy place. He wouldn't have had to go to the holy of holies at that point.
But he still wasn't allowed to go there.
He wasn't. No, he wasn't.
Be willing to break that.
Well, here's the thing. He went. I mean, we don't read anything that he approached through the altar of burnt offering or through the laver to get to this place. We don't read him. Now, maybe he did.
He ate the old bread.
Yeah, maybe they took it out, but it was to be consumed by the priest in the most holy, or in the holy place. So basically what Jesus is saying is that, listen, David is a lesson that it never was about the ceremony. It was never about the tradition. The proof that he was given that which was unlawful tells you that the law, it's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, that is what's at stake. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's amazing to me. And Jesus kept doing things like this. You guys have missed this. You know? You wash the outside of the bowl while the inside is full of garbage. You know? And then he talks in about the, because it's what's in the man that makes him unclean. You're like dead men's bones, you know, graves, painted white, look great on the outside, but you're full of decaying flesh on the inside. So he was always teaching and that you guys messed this up. And how many times did we talk about him going to the temple and showing himself on the temple? They missed it. They missed everything. And that's why everything changed and why he brought the church in. Amen? All right, let's pray. So I got to look again. And I'm not even that late. Father, thank you for tonight. And once again, for just showing us Jesus, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that everybody's as fired up about this stuff as I am, because it just staggers the mind. But Lord, the thing is that it's great to see you, but it needs to be more than just great to see you. We need to react upon what we're learning, that you are all we need in this life, that your life was pure, our life should be pure, that your life was without sin, and we should work towards that, Lord, and try to achieve a godly lifestyle. So Lord, we learn much. So continue to teach us, Father. Thank you for being here with us tonight. Once again, Lord, we would hold all of those we brought up before prayer. Once again, those that are sick, Lord, especially Arlene as she goes into the surgery tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.